I very much appreciate the opportunity to be with you tonight, especially to be here with Brother David Brown. It's already been stated, and we've repeatedly mentioned this, of course, he and I love one another, we're in fellowship with one another, and understand, basically, I think, each other's position about this. It's just that we do disagree. I'd like to begin by just pointing out that not too long ago on America's Funniest Video Bloopers, there was this little kid who was playing t-ball, and he got up there, and I mean, he finally whacked one. He laid her right out there, and he took off running. He was running, and the crowd was screaming, and he was running, and the crowd was screaming. Unfortunately, he took off from home here where he had hit the ball, and he ran this way, and he headed for third base. And his mother's screaming and trying to stop him, of course, and the fact was, we know he was breaking all the rules, right? He was running, he hits third, and he's still running. They're trying to run him down, get him turned around, head him towards the right place, first base, so that he could actually accomplish something, because he could run all day around that direction, and according to the rule book, of course, he would get nowhere. And I would use that as an illustration, I think, that illustrates, as far as I'm concerned, the big difference between the basic presuppositional approach between brethren on the mode, as we would call it, of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You have to play by the rules. Like that little boy, when he hit the ball in t-ball, he should have gone to first base before he could ever run to second. You can't just cut across the field, knock the pitcher down, and run for second, and then even go to third, and then end home. You cannot go from home to third, and then the second, and so forth. You cannot go from home to third and back, try to run back over to first all of a sudden, and then try to come in home and slide in. And no matter how fast you run and so forth, you cannot get to first base. And that would be the gist of what I'm trying to present, and as I say, in as loving a way to press this case about what is going on here and the difference between us and many of us and others of you, of course, in the audience. I hope that you'll listen closely. I hope that you will go back. There's no way, even as fast as I talk, some or several of you have asked me to slow down, and I told some of you that's like asking a machine gun to not spit bullets out. And so I've got to cover too much material and won't get through but with part of that, I'm sure. We will say that so long, if you're following the book, I'm on page 378 now, that so long as we agree that the Holy Spirit directly convicts, leads, directs, and edifies the human mind only through this Word, the Word of God, then whatever other differences that, as David has said, we might exhibit should not be used as a basis for the withdrawal of fellowship. Some hold that, in fact, and has been pointed out, and I'm a little bit, not quite totally, at least when I did my chapter, was not understanding exactly what David holds. I would call his view an eclectic view. I told him I called it that in kindness because I usually say behind his back, schizophrenic. But and that he holds a miraculous thing on certain passages and then comes back around finally to the subject of the topic, as I understood it, about the word position. I'd understood he took more of basically a representative indwelling and did not know the course that he held some of these other matters concerning the miraculous. But we'll deal with that at least a little bit very quickly. Now, of course, in Acts 2:38, some have held that the future tense promise there of you shall receive the Holy Spirit, and because it is future tense, then it was not in but after, of course, baptism, and is thus the reception sometime on later after your baptism, and it could perhaps even be the miracles, of course, given by the apostles' hands, Acts 8 and verse 17, perhaps months or even years later. I cite in the book for your own reading, of course, parallel verses, which of course say, as for instance, this would mean this if you operated this way with Acts 16 and verse 31, and that says, "Believe on the Lord, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house." Well, the fact is, when was that person saved? Because if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, this is Romans 10 and verse 9, that's also future tense, then and shalt believe in thy heart, the word belief there is a synecdoche, figure of speech standing for the whole works, as we see in this whole in the study of putting all the verses together with it, shalt believe in thy heart that Jesus raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Well, shalt be saved, is a salvation somewhere on down the road in the future. In fact, I would ask that you turn now to Romans 8 and verse 9, and we want to read that, and in fact, I believe gives the death knell to the view concerning a miraculous situation in reference to these verses such as Acts 2 and verse 38. That verse says in the American Standard of 1901, But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. But if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, obviously interchangeable with the Spirit of God dwelling in you, even as we see in other verses, such as Ephesians 2 and verse 22, and numerous other verses, wherever there's, and you check this out, wherever it's dealing with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the Christian, and it mentions two or all three of the persons of the Godhead, it will always be explicit that it will be the Spirit that is in the human. Therefore, I hold, of course, a representative indwelling, not through the Word representatively, but through the Holy Spirit, that is exactly how God the Father and God the Son or Christ indwell the believer, the follower of God, who has been immersed, of course, for unto the remission of his sins, even as Acts 2, verse 38 says. You'll notice there it says, but if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And if Christ is in you, the body's dead. Is this a miraculous context here? Many say that it is. I would assume David would. I'm not sure about that. But the point being that apparently when you go back to Acts 2 and verse 38, that would imply then, would it not, that the about 3,000 souls that were added to the Lord's church when they obeyed the gospel after Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ unto the remission of your sins, and ye, the same ye that he's said in the previous part of that verse, shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto himself. Well, I've been called, you've been called, and I still read that just simply as it is stated there, and numerous other verses which say, such as Acts 5 and verse 32, which still says that, and so is the Holy Spirit, we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Well, I've obeyed him. Do I have to follow some sort of a miraculous thing in that verse? Well, you'd have to just inject it into the verse to simply get that out of it. The fact is, it would imply, would it not, back in Acts 2, that those people were not saved if Romans 8 and verse 9 is true, because they do not have the Spirit of Christ until they get the miracles of the hands laid on them, or in the case of Cornelius, what would that be? In a baptismal type situation, although most of us would hold there's some differences between that and Acts 2, about or Acts 1 and 2 all taken together, especially 2 beginning at verse 1, say through 4, that is obviously a baptismal situation, and of course they could pass gifts on by the laying on of the apostles' hands. You'll notice also in Acts chapter 2, especially at verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship. But if everybody had the miraculous, and they wouldn't have it if Romans 8 and verse 9 is true, you're not Christ yet, is what Romans 8 and verse 9, I'm going to contend then, taking my person who would differ with me about it, their viewpoint, and say then they're lost until they have a miraculous situation of either hands laid on them or some sort of a baptismal measure or whatever, which we assume, of course, that Paul, the Apostle Paul, had by implication in putting the total teaching about being an apostle and the verses to do with that. Well, you'll notice it didn't say that they followed the apostles' teachings and all the other people that had laid hands on that day, which they would have had to done, or they wouldn't have been saved, Romans 8 and verse 9. And also, and concerning Stephen, in Acts 6 and verse 5, if you turn a little further over in the book of Acts, it says that Stephen in Acts 6 and verse 5, turn and look at this with me, it says there, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith, and of the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that mean? And there's no evidence at all. It just has to be simply fabricated concerning verse 5 about them praying, set them before the apostles. When they had prayed in verse 6, they laid their hands upon them. Notice that. They did not. But it says he's full of the Holy Spirit, for these hands were laid on him by the apostles. Well, you really would have to assume, would you not, to back up then and say, well, no, he must have had somebody lay hands on him, you know, before that. But notice the "and" there, as we stress to Baptists and other denominationalists. And I say that in kindness if you're one of those in this audience. But we stress it on Mark 16:16 about the "and." Billy Graham and others, I preach a sermon where Billy Graham will not preach certain words of the Bible. Not big words. He'll even preach, in a sense, baptism or immersion. But he doesn't preach the "and." He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Well, I'm going to still keep on preaching the "and" of Acts 6 and verse 5, where Stephen was a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not to say there's some complete separation between that word "faith" there and the Holy Spirit, but there certainly is some difference, or it wouldn't have been stated that way. Well, Again, I would say there's Romans, I gave Romans 10:9 and Acts 16:31 that show the idea of an indefinite time that maybe for perhaps months or even years later, someone would have hands laid on them and would get this gift of the Holy Spirit in some sort of a miraculous situation. Romans 8:9 falsifies that. In Romans 8 and verse 9, you can start in Romans 8:1 and say, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who, that are in Christ Jesus. Is that only to the miraculous people? I think not. What about verse 2? For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and of death. Is that me, you? Or is it only those people who could work miracles? Now just go right on through that, brethren. Verse 3, verse 4, verse 5. And what you'll see is, it is not a miraculous situation there at all about the Holy Spirit dwelling, the Spirit of God dwelling in you. But if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, Paul says, he is none of his. Now, brethren, when did I become one of his? I'll tell you when it was. It was in Acts 2 when I submitted to that same instruction and was immersed for the remission of my sins and came up out of that water. I was one of his, and I received at exactly that time, which is Romans, what Romans 8 and verse 9 is also saying, when I became one of his, then I was saved. And I was saved when I was baptized. Acts 2 and verse 38. And that's exactly what happened to those about 3,000 souls on Pentecost. Well, I would go on here. Others hold, of course, that the gift is merely a figurative expression, usually metonymy, of, as he's saying, of the adjunct. Metonymy, denoting only the influence or the indwelling of the Word of God in producing the disposition, the attitude, or mind, or the fruits of the Spirit in the Christian. That all who believe and obey the gospel, well, I believe, of course, will have the Holy Spirit indwelling them, whether we ever fully understand and agree as to the how or not. And on this issue, I grant David Brown and many of the rest of you a dispensation of grace on this, even as he does about my position. Now, I'll go out of here saying I believe in Catholicism, but we're agreeing to disagree in a sense. Why? Because I do not believe my position is so absolutely necessary that David understands it. I believe he has what I hold, the little indwelling, whether he ever recognizes it or not. And the Holy Spirit, from his mind, is the starting place, will make intercession, according to Romans 8, to the Father. Notice I said to the Father. It's doing something for David and for me and for all of you. And he will do that whether you ever recognize the truth of the situation of where he starts. And I say he starts in here. And I believe 1 Corinthians 2, although the part of that verse is applying to the miraculous situation there of inspiration, the point still being that if the Holy Spirit is in my mind where my spirit is, and Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, that who would know the mind of a person other than his, save his spirit that's in him? Well, if the Holy Spirit's in there with my human spirit, I think that's a good starting place that he knows my mind. I'm not saying either that with David's view you could not know the Holy Spirit being exterior to me and not internal could not know it. He certainly could, but I just believe it seems to fit and jive with other scripture and blend with other scripture so much more easily. Well, my position is, of course, stated that the Holy Spirit himself, as a non-miraculous gift, is bestowed upon every Christian just as soon as he or she receives remission of sins. Acts 2 and verse 38. Acts 5:32. Romans 8 verse 9. And thus I hold the Holy Spirit does not dwell representatively but in a literal personal way in the Christian's mind or heart just exactly as his own human spirit and your own human spirit dwells there in your mind or heart. And this is no more a modern-day miracle than God's imparting the human spirit to a baby at conception. Thus saith Jehovah, Zechariah 12 and verse 1, thus saith Jehovah, who formeth the spirit of a man within him. In fact, I believe it's at the point of conception, as most of you do when you put the scriptures together with it, especially Zechariah 12:1. There's no miracle at all. There's no miracle when I take someone and immerse them into Christ. You can sit there and watch it. It's not the parting of the Red Sea. It's not walking on water. It's not doing a miracle thing at all. And so we need to think about that, I think. So I would say this. It's been mentioned, of course, by some concerning that it is the Word. And I understood that was what the other chapter was basically to be about. And David did get to that because he does obviously, you see, he ends up holding that particular situation. I knew that he, I thought and understood that he did hold that. But I did not know the part about the miraculous part. But I just want you to think about this. Some are saying you don't understand the argument that some of us have made through the years on Acts 2:41. Well, let me basically state it, I guess, and I try to do it this way. David said a moment ago, and I tried to write it down word for word, it's in the book, that the Holy Spirit, you know, dwells in or through the instruction or the instructional content, I think he said once, from the Word of God. The Holy Spirit dwells in the instructional content through the Word of God. Okay, here's an alien sinner. This is the Word of God. Passages to do with the Old and the New Testament. And then, so the Word then goes into this person's mind, hopefully a good and honest heart. I'm just going to stick it on in there like this. Maybe leave a little piece out so you see this. Now, does he have instructional content in his mind or not, which is the Word of God in his mind? Now, remember, we're saying that he dwells through that Word. Okay, now, upon that basis of that Word, I immerse him into Jesus Christ, and I'm going to the other side of the microphone, like Brother Elkins did in the Bob Ross debate, and I come up over here, the person does out of the water. Now, brethren, look at it. The content here, let me pull it on out, take a look at it again. You've got to take my word for it. You can't see it that close, but it hasn't changed. And over here it is said then, the person now has, if you hold the representative indwelling, that through that word, through the dwells in the instructional content of the word or from the word of God, now it's said that the person has the Holy Spirit indwelling him. But I ask you, there's nothing, there's been no new word, there's been no other extra added instructional content, and now you say he has it. But over here, before he was baptized, he had exactly the same thing. Now I say this in kindness, and I don't mean to be really strictly making fun of anybody's position, but I'll tell you what I call that. I call it hocus pocus exegesis. That's what I call it. Because it's like us wave a little wand, and over here, now with the same instruction, you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. How is that? I just cannot understand that. Maybe some of you can help me with it. And again, I say that with no antagonism. I've dealt with this for years and with students, of course, at schools of preaching. And don't you worry, they're going to find out what you hold on this issue, and they're going to ask you to explain your view, and very thoroughly if you can. Well, again, you think that out. Now, we have given it in a more formal way in the book, which I hope that you will look at. But there's simply been no change from the wherein the instructional content is exactly the same before you're baptized to this position, and now, presto, abracadabra, we might say, now you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you through that same content, but you didn't over here. And some of you tried to use, which I saw a long time ago, really an idea of synecdoche, or it's a process, and then it has to be completed. Yeah, I know that. But your position is, he dwells through this word and instructional content now, which was exactly the same thing over here before he was immersed and acted upon it. And that is simply ungetoverable still, as far as I'm concerned. Well, anyway, what's the primary reason I cling to this viewpoint? I would say to you tonight, I cling to this viewpoint, and holding my literal or personal view, I do so for the same reason, brethren, that I hold that evil spirits have indwelled humans in times past in the first century, and for the same reason that I believe that the human spirit, Zechariah 12:1, Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7, that departs, of course, to go be with God and my body back to the dust, that verse says, that that the human spirit inhabits my body. You know why do I hold both of those and cling strongly to it? Because the Bible says so. Because the Bible says it. Many experts have dealt extensively with all the Greek particulars. David got into some of it tonight. But my argument is not based just on a situation of Acts 2:38, whether it's objective genitive or not, or whatever. You know, it's basically this fundamental matter that I want to deal with tonight. And the great watershed in this whole thing, as far as I'm concerned, is it literal or is it figured? I see no linguistic or biblical reason or logical reason to go against what is surely a fundamental rule, and that is, words which admit of different senses should be taken in their most common and obvious meaning, unless such a construction leads to absurd consequences or is inconsistent with the known intentions of the writer. And when there is no special reason to the contrary, words must be and should be construed in their literal rather than their figurative sense. We know that about evil spirits. Now, a guy like William Barclay doesn't know it, and he will modernize it. He will figuratize, if you want to use that word. He will make it metaphorical or figurative. He'll make it a psychosomatic illness about people and so on. And he may, in fact, if you watch it, some of the same reasons that some brethren give for taking some of the verses that are in question here in a figurative way, I believe if the modernist knew it, he would just turn that back on you. He would just use that same reason to justify why he doesn't anymore believe that that legion, and there was legion of these demons or evil spirits inside this one man, the Gerasene demoniac, and then Jesus came up, and the Bible says he cast these evil spirits out. And in fact, he cast them out into swine, of which there were, how many would you say of spirits could be inside a person, evil spirits or demons? Well, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? I don't know, but I know this. 2,000 came out and went into those pigs or swine, and they went over the cliff and they drowned. Now, were there really evil spirits cast out, or was that, as Barclay says and other modernists, just some sort of a thing that happened in an accommodative way by Jesus, and it was really a psychosomatic illness this man, you know, had. He was mentally off. No real spirits in there, but the words of the Bible are used in a somewhat metaphorical or figurative way to stand for that man's mental illness in him. I don't believe that. You know why? Because the Bible doesn't say that. It says, when you go back and look at the verses, that evil spirits were in that man. Well, another whole question, which I don't claim to know, is how they got in there. If any of you have an answer, then let me know. I'd like to hear that. But anyway, I know that Jesus cast them out. And about my own human spirit, I believe it. Why? Because Matthew 10 and verse 28 says it. Jesus said, "Fear not him who is able to destroy the body, but fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in Gehenna." I've used it on Jehovah's Witnesses for years about their breath theory that they hold and run around with ruach and nephesh, these certain Hebrew words and this, that, and the other. But Jesus settled it. It's even in the Greek. It says both. And I always ask them, I said, even if there's a little boy or girl with them, I'll say, "What does both mean to you? Is it one or two?" And they hadn't missed it yet. The fact is, they know. Now, the papa or the mama with them, they miss it. Because why? Because they're loaded with presuppositional baggage from the watchtower. That's why. And they do not believe that a human spirit is inside and inhabiting the body, unless you just want to say it's breath. They do not believe that you are really your spirit. You see, it's only body. All there is matter and breath, like in a dog or a cat. And when you let that breath out, that's it. And that is not what the Bible, as you know, teaches. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. And again, Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 1, where God imparts the human spirit into a baby at conception. God made it. He formeth the spirit of man within him. What if a Jehovah's Witnesses says, well, just because it says within, it really means without. It doesn't mean without. You should take it literally first. And then go, if you're forced to have to do it, go then to a metaphorical or a figurative situation. And in fact, the idea of the analogy of faith, we call it, and the principle of seeking literal sense, the literal sense are necessary safeguards against unbridled speculation and subjectivistic interpretation. I hope you'll read some of the things in the book, but I must go on and get to, there's not lots of quotes in there concerning this one number one rule. And that's what I'm saying here. You can't run across here and claim metaphorical. If you're going to play by the rules of true biblical hermeneutics, you must go to first base. And that is, you must first show that something must be taken in a figurative way. You can't get to metonymy of the podunk until you have figured out it has to be taken as a metonymy. That's all there is to it. It's settled because you simply take God's word about evil spirits and the human spirit just because that's what God says. But you can get off into all kinds of speculation if you do not take that view. Now, this is what I call Procrustean bed theology. Put that up. Now, you know, Procrustes was a man who he'd have his victims there and he's got a knife up there. He'd just take a little nap waiting on you, but if you did like he did, he'd better pull his toes back in right there. Because if you didn't fit his bed coming and you came and he was going to deal with you, if you were too short, he'd stretch you out to fit the bed. And if you were too long and part of you hanging over, he'd use his sword and he'd chop it off. I think we can all do that. I mentioned that in the book. I'm not saying that I couldn't do it, but the fact is any of us can. But we should see that there should be a preference for the literal. And we should come into it that way, since the literal is Clinton Lockhart, one of our brethren. I'm skipping all kinds of things here. Since the literal is the most usual signification of the word, and therefore occurs much more frequently than the figurative, any term, like he says, will be regarded as literal until there is good reason for a different understanding. Maybe D.R. Dungan puts it the best when he says, it sounds out a great warning. Rule one, this is on page 380 if you want to read with me, all words are to be understood in their literal sense unless the evident meaning of the context forbids. Figures are the exception, literal language the rule. Hence, we are not to regard anything as figurative until we feel compelled to do so by the evident import of the passage. And even here, great caution should be observed. We are very apt to regard context, he says, as teaching some theory which we have in our minds. And having so determined, anything to the contrary would be regarded as a mistaken interpretation. That's Procrustean bed theology. What about a modernist about evil spirits? They do it. Barclay does it. Well, he said, couldn't it mean this, and couldn't it mean that, and couldn't it mean the other? Well, it could, theoretically, but I'm going to operate on preference for the literal. And when I read that I have a human spirit, to Jehovah's Witness, in my human body, then, and the verses about it, I'm going to take them literally. But Jehovah's Witness say, well, you don't have to take it that way. And he can go on and on. I've tried to deal with a lot of objections there. You'll notice that that hence, if the literal meaning of the words shall be found to oppose our speculations, Dungan points out and warns us, we are ready to give to the words in question some figurative import that will better agree with our preconceived opinions. I think I did that years ago, brother, and I admit that in this chapter to you. And I was torn. I heard a gospel preacher get up and he preached on 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Turn and look at it, brethren. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I heard him preach on this. And beginning at verse 12, all things are lawful for me, Paul says to the church at Corinth, but not all things are expedient. Is that for me today, or is this only in a miraculous context to those who could do miracles? He said, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Is that only to those who could work miracles? Meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall bring to naught both it and them. But the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. Now, I listened to the preacher, and he laid this out. He's talking about my body. Is Paul only talking about the bodies of those who could work miracles? He says, and the Lord for the body. Is that still true about me? Yes, it is. And God will raise both the Lord, will raise up us through His power. Is that not going to happen to me? Am I excluded because I can't work miracles today? No, sirree. Know ye not that your bodies are members of Christ? Am I a member of Christ? Or a body of Christ, or you? And my body being a member of the body, which is the church, of course. Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid. Well, that's only those who are working miracles. You heard it just a moment ago, and I say that in kindness to David, but he's dead wrong about it. Look at it. Or know ye not that he that is joined to a harlot is one body? When I join up with a harlot, I'll promise you this, my wife's going to, Vicky's sitting right over there, she's going to figure that I have violated that verse, and she is exactly right. Look at it. He says, for the twain saith, he shall become one flesh. Have I become one flesh with her? Yes, I have. Look at it. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. That's all of us, brethren, not just those who could work miracles. Don't you see the context? Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication, if he works miracles during the first century, which ceased by A.D. 70 or A.D. 99 or 100, whatever it was, according to this other view, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. No, that's still true. And then he says the capstone of it, as that gospel preacher pointed out to me, and he went through smoking cigarettes, he went through taking drugs, drinking alcohol, which is a drug, and on, listed a whole bunch of things. He said, how could you possibly think to suck on a dirty, filthy, nasty cigarette and pull that in pollution into your lungs when seeing verse 19? Look at it. Nor know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which ye have from God. And ye are not your own, for ye were bought with a price. Glorify God, therefore, in your body. Can I still glorify God in my body? Was I bought with a price? Verse 20, yes, I was. And I'm still going to hold that verse 19 still applies to me. It's a deterrent to sin. Now, even if you hold the representative indwelling, you can ask, brethren, true or false, is the indwelling a deterrent to sin? And they'll rightfully say yes. I also hold, though, that my position is stronger. I'm going to run out of time here, so I'm just going to go to that. And in fact, you can just cut that off right now unless I get back to one point. I want to go to this because it seems to me this is real crucial in this matter for a person to see exactly what we are saying about these matters as far as the strength and the deterrency and so forth. Well, someone will say, and this is on page 391 in the book, if you want to turn to that, point 8. I wish I could cover all of these. I'd need probably 3 hours to do it. But number 8, what does he do for you in your hibernation, some brethren say, or dormant theory that my view does not do for me? Besides using pejorative terms, that's like the atheist I've sat under in classes who pejoratively say, what is this ghost in the machine about your human spirit? Jehovah's Witness could ask you that in pejorative terms, but it doesn't mean anything as far as what the Bible says. In other words, as to the non-material spirit being in a material body. And they can use pejorative terms with the best of them. But that simply, when you say, what is your hibernation or dormant, supposed hibernation or dormant theory do, your theory do for you that my view doesn't do for me? Well, it simply begs the question entirely. It assumes that I not only must prove my view to be true, but that I have to get into the mind of God and prove that my view is superior. In fact, I'm usually ignored, I've found, when I try to give reasons about this as to why my view is not one of dormancy. And since the non-hibernating Holy Spirit, as I said earlier, makes perfectly natural intercession from my mind where He lives, as I believe from other verses, to the Father. The Word is not my intercessor, brethren. And number 2, the Holy Spirit is my seal. And the verses are listed there. I'm going to skip that. The Word of God is not my seal. Number 3, is it only the people who have miracles that have the seal and the intercession and the earnest of 2 Corinthians 1, verse 22. The Word's not my earnest either. Now, notice this next section. If I don't get any further than this, then I guess I'll have to be satisfied. Notice, I respond by setting forth the reasons that my view, if it is true, is superior. It obviously is superior if it's true to the Word of God. But anyway, number 1, it is a stronger deterrent to sin because of the proximity. Some of you asked me this, and I'm explaining it to you now, and I hope you listen closely. It is a stronger deterrent to sin, if it is true, because of the proximity or the geographical nearness of persons to me does affect my behavior. Here's a person whipping up to the 7-Eleven store. He has his .357 Magnum. He's getting ready to get out, and he's going to go in there, and if he has to shoot the clerk, he will, and he's going to rob her. And what happens? A police car pulls up right beside him. Now, is the proximity of that policeman going to have anything to do as a deterrent to his behavior? Oh, he can still get out. He can still walk in and take shots at her and rob the cash register. But I'll promise you this, if he's rational at all, the nearness of that policeman to him as a thief and a gunman, it will have something to do with his behavior. If it doesn't, he's just being irrational. What about we preachers? We walk in a room sometimes and all of a sudden it hushes and they've been telling dirty jokes, you know, the foul mouth, even brother or sister in Christ. And you walk in as the preacher and all of a sudden they clam up. You know why? It's because the proximity, the closeness of the persons here to you have something to do as a deterrent to the situation. In fact, in the nature of the case, as I said, if my case is true, then it's obviously superior to error. But let me give you this one. And I didn't go into detail in the book on this, but I did say, what about the relationship of parents to a fornicating couple? What I mean by that is, and they're in the Holiday Inn, and they're giggling, and they've unlocked the door of this couple, and they're not married, and they're going to commit fornication. And he walks in with her, and he's in room 51. And over here on this side, though, they hear some noise come down the hall and hear somebody humming. And it sounds kind of familiar. And they get over by the door, the boy does, they're getting ready to commit fornication. Just ready to go and get into the act of fornication with each other. And he hears this, and he hears the door open, slam next door. He picks up a glass and goes over and puts his ear up to it. And he listens there, and lo and behold, guess what? It's his parents next door in room 52. Would it act as a deterrent to sin and knowing the proximity, the closeness of the persons there whom he respects? And if they're Christians that he regards as holy, he can still go ahead. Some of you tried to make out what we're holding is nobody can sin after they can do it. While the apostles had the literal indwelling of the Holy Spirit in John 14, where he said, he shall be with you and in you. Some have even denied that now. But I know the difference between with and in. But notice then, and all of a sudden she hears some noise and somebody coming down the hallway. It just so happens that Holiday Inn over here in room 50, they're in 51. His folks are now in 52. They hear the door open and shut. And she gets the glass, puts it up over here. And guess, it's her parents. It's her parents. Is it going to be easier to commit fornication now or not? That's what 1 Corinthians 6 is all about. That's what 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17 is all about. The fact is that you need to see, most people when I show them that, they go back to the crucial point and they'll say, but you haven't proved the literal indwelling to me yet. Well, a modernist might similarly ask, what does your view on the literal inhabitation of humans by evil spirits do for you that my view does not do for me? A Jehovah's Witness could similarly beg the question of asking, what does your view on the soul do for you that my view of breath doesn't do for me? I'm still just as human standing here as a Jehovah's Witness without a soul in a body as you are with one. Well, what about it? What do you say to that? What you say is, turn to the Scripture and read the Word of God in Matthew 10:28, Zechariah 12:1, Ecclesiastes 12:7, and numerous other verses to show them they're in error about it. If the Word of God should be taken, as I have tried to stress here about this matter. Well, I'm going to have to close here, but the point would be, and I hope you'll read some of the materials here, one can surely see that it is not a silent indwelling. It's not a silent indwelling, David. It's that you know, and if you know it and you believe it, it's not anything you feel. It's like he pointed out, and rightfully so, that it's from the Word of God, and you believe it and know it, and you act rationally upon that, it is a strong deterrent. In fact, I would say surely one can surely practice the presence of God more easily when he knows that the Bible teaches that God is not far from each one of us, in that both Father and Son indwell him through the Holy Spirit. Galatians 4:6 says, because ye are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Because you're what? Sons. It goes back to Acts 2:38 again, and it's what you when you receive salvation. Romans 8, of course, in verse 9. Brother Lanier, and I'll have to end with this and extend the invitation. Brother Roy Lanier sets forth the practical lessons that are derived from this recognition. I wish I'd had time just to sit up here and just read the Scriptures about the indwelling to you. It's in the book. Just sit back. Try to move out of your own view, whatever you hold, whether you end up with my conclusion or not, is immaterial. But try to empathize with some of us who hold this view. Roy Lanier says this, that things that are derived in a practical way from this recognition that the Holy Spirit at baptism is literally in there with the Word, alongside with the Word of God in my mind. Number one, there's a negative and there's a positive. Though the knowledge of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit comes through the Word of God, this knowledge itself is a great source of comfort and strength to the child of God. One thing, I have something that the non-Christian or alien doesn't have. Number two, the knowledge of the presence of deity dwelling within us continually serves two purposes. Number one, in the negative, it is a great restraining force to keep us from doing evil. We refrain from sin in the presence of people, as I said a minute ago, whom we respect as holy. Why should not the presence of deity, the actual presence, an actual presence as actual as the presence of my own human spirit in me, be a greater restraining force? And we should cultivate the consciousness of the presence, or the knowledge of the presence of God within us through the indwelling Holy Spirit. It's just simply, it's not something better felt than told. It's not felt at all. It's like David said, it's because we believe the Bible teaches it. In such verses, 1 Corinthians 3:16-17, 1 Corinthians 6, as I went through, and so on. The knowledge of God's presence within us is a great motivating force in a positive way to holiness and righteousness. And it tends to encourage and strengthen us to do more good than we would otherwise do. And brethren, I wholeheartedly still believe that. Well, what does the Holy Spirit do for the Christian? We're often asked. The recognition of His presence encourages the Christian. And thus indirectly, yes, it's indirect. No direct operation of the Holy Spirit on a Christian. I do not subscribe to that, and in the middle of dealing with that with some brethren. He does not directly strengthen you. It's an indirect thing, and also helps you in striving against sin. And I don't mean a direct helping spirit on my spirit, but he does help you if you reason rationally from the evidence of Scripture, which says you have the Holy Spirit that God has given. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I hope that you'll read some of the other things that we've tried to deal with as so far as objections are concerned. I hope that you'll read through that, study with an open mind, study David's chapter. I intend to go over his chapter. And I think I've learned one or two things just from what he said in the chapter and said tonight that I didn't know. I'm still not holding his position, but I think I better appreciate where he's coming from. We ought to do that. We ought to have love and respect for one another and not act in a condescending way and looking down on someone over this matter, at least, and differing with them. Think about it. The Scripture still says, and I'm still going to preach it that way, in Acts 2 and verse 38. I hope you're listening tonight if you're not a Christian. If you've not been baptized into Christ, you can have the Word of God, as was illustrated a moment ago by my little illustration here. You can have that Word of God in your mind, but until you obey it, you will not receive the gift of the Holy Spirit that was promised to all those who will obey Him. Peter said, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all them that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto Himself." You will not only then have the Word of God in your mind, I believe, but you will have this little indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But whatever you believe about that, you must put Christ on in baptism. Galatians 3 and verse 27. Won't you do that tonight? If you're unsaved, won't you respond? If you're a wayward Christian, there may be some here. It's Wednesday night, I know. And I know usually on Wednesday night, sometimes we have some here who are wayward. You've been neglectful in a public way. Some of the brethren, perhaps all of them, know about it. Won't you respond to the Word of God in your mind, pricking and stabbing your heart to cause you to come forward, ask the prayers of the brethren on your behalf, rededicate yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ and His church. Won't you do that? As we stand and as we sing, won't you come?